All right, this is the sixth, correct? Friday, fifth, sixth. Six, okay. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26 or thereabouts. We'll be finishing this up pretty soon, so we're going to decide something else to go on to after the, after this book. Matthew 24 and 25 that we've been looking at most recently is kind of the shortened version of Revelation 6 through 19. It's essentially the tribulation period described by our Lord, but in brief terms. It's this period of time right here. Matthew 24 and 25 is this period of time right here. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is this period of time right here. So it's the same information, but it's packaged differently. John has given us a very thorough revelation of future events, but the Lord in Matthew 24 and 25 was just answering a twofold question by the disciples. The question was, when are you coming back? And he says, I'm not going to tell you that. He said, I don't know. He said, only the Father knows that. But you're not going to get that answer. And the second part of that question was, well, what are signs associated with your return at the end of the age? Now, the end of their age, remember, would be the second advent right here. The end of our age will be the rapture. We'll skedaddle out of here at the rapture. But the end of the Jewish age will be here. So he's asking, or they're asking, what are some of the signs that are associated with this time frame here that will conclude with your return? And so he gives them, in essence, the Revelation 6 through 19 summary, but in very short form. And what we see in those chapters is that at the end of that time period, at the end of the age, Matthew 24 and 25 talks about the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. That must take place before the millennial kingdom can begin. Scripture makes that very clear, not only here, Ezekiel chapter 20, other places. This will not begin until the righteous are separated from the unrighteous. The unrighteous are cast into the lake of fire, and the righteous go into this kingdom. That's what these two chapters tell us. We know that's the case. We know from Ezekiel 20 that's the case. There will be a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous, both Jews and Gentiles. We know that will happen. Matthew 24 and 25 addresses that, along with other places. That we know. We also know another thing. We know that in Daniel chapter 12, two time intervals are described there, one of which dates to 30 days after the midpoint of the tribulation period, or 30 days after the end of the tribulation period. They're both dated from the midpoint. But 30 days after the end point of the tribulation period, something blessed happens. Blessed is the guy that makes it to here. And then also, there's another time period here mentioned that goes on 45 days beyond that, 75 days beyond the second advent, and something great happens at the end of that also. Blessed is the guy that attains to that date. So there are two time markers mentioned in the book of Daniel. One goes 30 days after the second advent. The other one goes another 45 days after that for a total of 75 days. And we're not told exactly what's going on in that 75 days. We don't know for certain. It's never said that that's when these two judgments will take place. But I think that's the case. That's my belief, is that that 75 days is the two judging periods that Daniel mentions in chapter 12. We don't know that for an absolute fact. Something else may be going on there. I just don't know what it would be. We know the separation has to take place. We know the 75 days have to run their course. And to me, it just makes a lot of sense to think that they're the same, that 75 days is the separation of Jew and Gentile, righteous from the unrighteous. I don't know that, but I think that's the case. If that viewpoint is correct, And I don't mind if somebody can show me that it isn't. I ain't married to it. But if it is correct, it gives us, by implication, an idea of what the death rate is during the tribulation period. Because it gives us a feel for the number of people left on the planet, either at the second advent or at the beginning of the millennium, wherever you want to mark it from, because we know how many Jews are on the planet. So if it takes 30 days to separate the righteous from the unrighteous Jews, and we know that number, we can kind of get pretty close there. And if it takes 45 days to do the Gentiles, we can assume it takes 1.5 times as long because there's 1.5 times as many Gentiles as Jews. So we can come up with a figure that's in the ballpark of how many people survive the tribulation period. It's a very, very small number. No matter what assumptions you make about the number of Jews, how many of them go back into the land, a third of them survive. Is that third after this separation here, or is it before that separation? Anything you want to assume, anything, you come up with a death rate that is in excess of 99%. And depending on what assumptions you make, it can be 99.8%. It's extremely, extremely high. The death rate is high. The survival rate is essentially zero, not totally, but it's very, very low. And you remember the Lord said, well, if we let this thing go on any longer than 7 years of tribulation period, nobody would survive it. So getting a number that's real close to 100% death rate is consistent at least with what the Lord said. So at any rate, we're not trying to sell a number, but we're trying to sell the fact that that devastation of the earth, that judgment of the Christ-rejecting earth for the seven-year tribulation period will bring about the death of almost everybody. You end up with maybe something on the order of 8, 10, 15 million, and you start out with 8 billion. It ain't tricky math to figure out what percentage that is. So Revelation 6 through 19, Matthew 24 and 25, both tell the same story. The judgment of the earth during the tribulation period is unbelievably difficult and stressful. The millennium will begin with something on the order of maybe 10, 15 million people, maybe total people, Jew and Gentile alike. Righteous, of course, only the righteous go into the millennium. So the restart, the reset of the earth at the beginning of the millennial kingdom will involve, looks like something on the order of maybe 10, 15 million, something like that, a relatively small number. How big is New York City now? About 10 million, 10, 15 million? Is that about right? I don't know.
I haven't heard
it
lately.
What's that?
I haven't heard.
I haven't either. One of our larger cities is about the size of what the earth will be repopulated with at the beginning of the millennial kingdom.
So, Don, a term that's used a lot is remnant. There's just going to be a remnant of people left.
Yeah.
It means a small number.
Yeah. Yeah. 10 or 15 million is pretty small compared to 8 billion.
Yeah, you're mad. You're not. Yeah. I'm just saying that's a term that's used a lot in the scripture.
Yeah.
That it's a remnant.
And the Jews will immediately assume the most blessed position in that millennial kingdom. However many there are, they will be the most blessed. Gentiles will also be blessed as a result of the Abrahamic covenant promises, but they're sort of in a secondary mode compared to the Jews. And so their question, I don't think they expected quite such an encompassing answer as they got, maybe the disciples, when they said, well, when are you coming back and what will be some of the signs? Their question is a staggeringly inclusive question when they get the answer. So he completes that discussion as we begin chapter 26. Just remember 24 and 25 in Matthew, the same sort of abbreviated summary as we get in Revelation 6 through 19, chapter 6 through 19. So, moving on along in chapter 26 in Matthew, came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." Now, this is at least the fourth time we know of that he's told these guys that he was going to be killed. You don't survive crucifixion. It is not a period of torture and punishment that you recover from soon thereafter. You die from crucifixion. So he's telling them that he's going to die. And his death is coincidental with Passover. You remember what the practice of Passover was all about, Exodus chapter 12? Let's go back and look at that just a second. We got plenty of time for that. Here's how the feast of Passover originated. Exodus chapter 12. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you.'" So the calendar is going to be reset with this Exodus. And this particular event, Passover, in effect starts their new year. So the Jewish calendar begins with this event, the new one, the one that they got changed to here. And going on, Moses says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, they are to each one take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household." So you, on the 10th day of the month, you select your lamb that's going to be eaten by your family at the Passover. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You're to divide the lamb. So if you only have you and mama in the house, you can't eat a whole lamb. So you split it with your neighbor. You invite him and all his kids over so that you could all consume that lamb. It was important that it be consumed. So you share it if you can't eat it all by yourself. And it has to be unblemished. That's why they select it on the 10th. That gives them 4 days to kind of observe it and see that it is unblemished before they're going to slay it here. And it can be from, it has to be a one-year-old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So you keep it for 4 days. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. That would be like about 3 in the afternoon. And that's when the lambs would start being slain at the temple later on when this practice was replicated later on. So I think they counted their evenings between when you first saw one star and then you saw like 3 stars, and that interval in between there they called kind of twilight or whatever. So about 3 o'clock in the afternoon then, you slay this animal and start preparing it to eat it. "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." Now what are they doing here? They're putting a symbol on that door, aren't they? They're taking some blood and they're going up the side, across the top, and down the other side, smearing it on that door. The blood of this lamb is the protectorate for the people in that house. Now, if you didn't believe what he was saying, if you think, well, that's a bunch of nonsense, the blood of that lamb ain't going to do anything for me. I ain't going to put it on there. Then you are dead meat. You have to believe what he said in order to apply the blood, don't you? There is faith involved in this process, faith in that blood of that lamb, that it would somehow or another shield you from destruction. So they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So these other foodstuffs that go along with the meal are symbolic, too, of an undefiled life, I think, probably by the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs, probably some reminder of their life down in Egypt that they were delivered from and so on. So they put together this meal involving the lamb, certain veggies, and herbs and so on that would go along with it. "Do not eat any of it raw or boiled it at all with water, but rather roasted with fire. The fire here is a symbol of judgment on this thing, and it is to be prepared in that way and eaten, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails, everything. The symbolism of this sacrificial lamb is important, and so it's being described to them by Moses carefully here. Don't leave any of it over until morning. No lefties. Finish this baby off. Whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. If you can't consume all of it together, you burn what's left. Kind of like the burnt offering is a total, it was totally consumed later on as a symbol that this thing is sort of previewing here. And you eat it in a state of departure. You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. You're ready to get out of there, and you picture that readiness by your dress and attire. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Now, he's already brought about 9 of these judgments. This one is going to kind of culminate in that it strikes every god of Egypt. All areas of life, all manners of living there will be judged by this Passover. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the blood is the symbol that causes the Lord to pass over, applying judgment to that particular family. Again, if they don't believe any of this nonsense, they won't put it on there. And they will be struck down. So it is an act of faith that saved them. And this becomes then kind of a permanent ordinance then for Israel throughout all of their history, this Passover feast. So every year they've been celebrating that for, the Exodus was about, say, 1430, let's say, down to another 30 years A.D. For the last 1460 years they've been doing this. And the Lord says, in a couple of days we're going to do that here again. Now, something we do need to just mention is that the reckoning of time differed between the guys in the north up in Galilee and the guys down south in Jerusalem. Now, this little map shows you the area that the Lord ministered in during his time. But if you don't know the detail of that ministry, you might think that's evenly mixed. But it wasn't evenly mixed. Most of his time was spent up in Galilee. The Lord was a Galilean. Now, he wasn't born there. He was born in Bethlehem, went down to Egypt for a couple of years, came back, and then went up here to live. So his early childhood was Galilean. All of the disciples are Galileans. The Galileans had a few distinctives. One, they spoke with a certain accent. Why the girl at the gate knew Peter was one of them. He spoke with a Galilean accent. They said things like Ewens and y'all and stuff like that. Mississippi. You notice how Mississippians don't use 4 syllables for Mississippi. They use 3. They drop one. Mississippi. Not Mississippi. They're tired of saying it, I guess, and so they just drop one of them. Anyway, they had those language distinctives that identified them. And they also had this distinctive. They reckoned the time a little different than those in the south. Those in the south would reckon sunset as being the end of the day around to the morning. The Galileans would reckon it from noon until the next day at noon. So there was about a 6-hour shift in how the Galileans recognized the Passover, when it began, and when the guys down in Jerusalem, the southerners, would do that. That's why the Lord can both eat the Passover on Friday night and be the Passover on the next day. Because to his group, gathered together at the Last Supper, their Passover began in the evening, and the next guys didn't begin until 6 hours later. So he could both eat it and be it in the minds of various people in the nation. So he's telling them, look, this thing's coming up, guys. Well, let me finish up. After he spoke to them about the crucifixion upcoming, and I could live 100 lifetimes and I would never, ever be able to grasp the discipline that the Lord displayed in going to that cross, knowing what awaits him. How does he do that? How does a man walk into a meat grinder knowing that it's going to grind him up? His dedication to his Father's will is inconceivable to me. I can't grasp it. But he knows what awaits him. And he's still going to go right to that cross. In the meantime, you got the leadership of the nation, verse 3. The chief priests and the elders of the people, they gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. So the leadership is trying to kill him. They've made their decision that all of the miraculous works he did were done by the power of Satan. And so they want to just get rid of the guy. But they were holding off because they don't want to cause a riot, because the people liked Jesus, at least some of them. They thought he was a prophet, at least. They thought he was something more than your average guy on the street. And they think, well, if we take him, the people will turn on us. So we'll wait till after the feast, and then we'll get him. So Israel has already sealed its fate. Their leaders have determined the course of action that they're going to take. So he's warned the guys the fourth time now about his impending death. So he's over in Bethany, a city about a couple miles over from Jerusalem. He was in the home of Simon the leper. We don't know anything more about Simon than he was a leper. My guess is that the Lord probably healed this guy. And he became, of course, a disciple of Jesus and a follower and worshiper of him. So Jesus is over there at his house having a meal. And a woman came in to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Now, John tells us who this woman is. This is Mary, of Mary and Martha and Lazarus' family. She's got this vial of very costly perfume. Now, my guess is that her dad probably picked that up somewhere in his business travels around the world in the early years as a wedding perfume for Mary that never needed to be used. She never was married, so she still got this thing. And so she pours it on Jesus as an act of preparing him for burial, anointing his body for burial. Now, the disciples don't seem to ever pick up on the fact that he's going to be buried, do they? Four times he's told them, at least three times we know for sure that he mentions the resurrection, but they don't seem to understand quite what's going on. But she does. Somehow or another, Mary, who we see sitting at Jesus' feet in her own house, she apparently understood what he said and anticipated it in some capacity. Maybe not as thoroughly as we know about it today, but in some way. So she uses this very costly perfume to symbolize the burial of him that she believed was coming, as he said. Now, the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, "Why this waste?" It's always wasteful to do something for the Lord, isn't it? Yeah, I do a kindness for him, and that's just waste. Yeah, these guys are awfully self-righteous here, aren't they? This perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor Wow, we could have helped the poor here, guys. We should have done that. This woman did a foolish thing, wasting this expensive ointment when we could have given it to the poor. Does that philosophy sound familiar to you in any way? But Jesus says to them, leave her alone. Why do you bother this woman? She's done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. Now, if it's your goal in life to try to eliminate poverty from the world, have at it. You ain't going to achieve it. Whatever the social and economic factors are that govern societies of men, there will always be poor people in those societies. The Lord tells them that. If that is your goal, if you want to help the poor, you will always have an opportunity because there will always be poor people on this earth. How many opportunities do you have to do something good for the Savior of mankind who's about to meet his death and leave this place in a few days? And you're going to become indignant over the fact that somebody did something good for him? Leave her alone, guys. If you want to do something for the poor, go on and do it. You have the opportunity anytime you want to. But I'm going to be out of here pretty soon. And if you want to do something to honor me, you best be doing it. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. The Lord knows that she understands something here more than the disciples do. And truly I say to you that wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her. Who doesn't know about this event that knows the scriptures at all? Mary was memorialized in the canon of scripture by this event. And so she will always go down in scripture as being an admirable person, a loving person who used, I suspect this was the most valuable asset that she had. We get a definition somewhere else. It's about a year's wage for an average worker. So let's just guess today. What's an average worker bee's wage today? $40,000 maybe? $50,000 somewhere in there? $30,000, $34,000, $40,000, I don't know. That's about, that would be about what this was worth. About a $40,000 vial of ointment she poured on the Lord. I'm reminded of the wedding at Cana. You know, if you dollarize the wine that the Lord turned the water into and presumably gave it to his, I think it's probably his sister, half-sister being wed there, but I don't know that either for sure. That comes out that's about the same amount of money, about $30,000-$40,000 of a little wedding nest egg he gave them there in that wine. So these are valuable things that the Lord has given people or that is given to him in honor of him. And Mary is known throughout all of eternity for that. Think she'll remember that in heaven, that she did that? What will you remember, do you think, in heaven of your life here? I don't know. But I heard a guy say something one time that made a lot of sense to me. I think this was a pastor somewhere. He said, the memories that we have of earth that promote our worship of our Savior probably will be remembered. And memories of things here on earth that would detract from our worship of him won't be remembered. Now, I don't know if that's right or not, but that makes sense to me, doesn't it? That's a good idea. I hope he's right about that. So the things that you can think back onto your earthly life that promote your love for and your service for the Savior in heaven, you'll be able to recall those. People you knew, things you did, experiences you had that honor him in some way, those things perhaps will come to mind. And the things about this place, the other 95% or so of the things of this place that you don't want to remember, you won't. You won't be able to remember. Now, I don't know if he's right about that or not, but I like his idea. And I'm gonna believe he's right until I have a reason not to. And I suspect Mary will be able to remember this. I know the Lord will remember it. Yeah, for sure, for sure. So, a pleasant event from the Lord's perspective, but understood very short-sightedly from the disciples' perspective, was the anointing of him at that dinner. Verse 14, continuing on, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, and he said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Now, what Judas is involved with here, friends, is not just simply an identification of the Lord. He was a public figure. People knew what he looked like and who he was and could identify him in public. What they need is they need a witness for the prosecution. They need some guy who will stand up before the Roman courts and say, he did this, and that was a threat to the Roman state because they want to kill him, and they can't kill him without the Romans' help. They did not have the prerogative of capital punishment, but the Romans did. So what the Jews need is a plant somewhere that will testify before the Romans that this man, Jesus, did something that threatens the Romans. Then they can kill him, and that's what they want. That's what they're buying. They're not buying an ID tag they can stick on him. People knew him. Now, we'll see Jesus identifies him with a kiss in the garden just a little bit because that crowd may not have known him personally, but that's not what they needed was to identify him. They need a witness, a prosecution witness, and that's what he's selling himself to be. So he's looking for an opportunity that Jesus will do something that Judas can claim is a threat to the Romans, and he can testify to that in a Roman court. So that's what the betrayal involves, not just an identification. That's too simple. Everybody knew him anyway. So what the price was 30 pieces of silver. That coincidentally was the price of an adult male slave. You could buy a slave for 30 pieces of silver. So Judas accepts betraying the Son of God for the price of buying an average, everyday slave. I suspect when Judas saw the philosophy that Jesus expounded there with the vial of expensive ointment being given to him for his burial, he probably figured, man, this deal is over. There ain't nothing in this movement. He's talking about being killed and going away, and I'm hoping to have a cushiony job in the Messianic kingdom, and I gave up all of my good things in life to follow him, and it's over. It's done. There ain't nothing going on here. I'm going to go see if I can cut my losses and make a few bucks here to last. I'll see if I can get something out of this deal. I've been with him for all this time, and I don't see anything happening that benefits me. So I'm going to just try to make some money, if I can, here at the last. His greed...
Go along with that, in the other Gospels, it talks about how Judas was stealing from the purse.
Mm-hmm.
And so the fact that ointment wasn't sold,
mm-hmm,
and money put into the
treasury, yeah,
the disciples' treasury, for him to steal from is another thing for him, because that you said that was a year's worth of money.
Yeah, I don't think that whole $50K would have made it to the street. Do you?
Right.
I think Judas's bank account would probably get a little boost.
And I think that
from that,
that prompted him along with his,
yeah,
decision.
Greed can blind you, can't it? To all sorts of things. Mm-hmm. Greed is one of those emotions that can kind of trump and no pun intended, over most other things. And to Judas, it blinded him to the graciousness of God that he rubbed elbows with every day for 3 years. Didn't care. Didn't matter. His focus was on financial gain in any form he could get it, apparently. And he ain't the only person that's gone down the drain in life pursuing worldly wealth and missed out on spiritual wealth. And his life is the most tragic one perhaps we can find anywhere to study. There's a lot of tragic lives to be observed in Scripture and in other places, but is there one any more tragic than this one? To sit there in the Lord's presence day after day, to hear his words, to see his works, and reject that because he wasn't getting his pockets lined well enough. Spends an eternity in conscious torment as a result of that horribly wrong decision. At any rate, he did it, and he will pay the price for it. So going on, verse 17, now on the first day of unleavened bread, now what he's talking about here, the feast of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread are the same thing. It begins on a day and goes 8 days out afterwards. And the first day of that would have been Thursday, would have been the first day of Passover, let's say. So on that day, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Where do you want us to set up this dinner, this feast, that we can all enjoy together?" And the Lord already had this taken care of. He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Now, some people think that this room that they use, this upper room, is the same one mentioned in Acts chapter 2, and it belonged to Mark's family. I don't know where they get that from, but what the heck, it's good enough as far as I'm concerned. Maybe it did. And it may be that it's with his family that he had arranged to use that room for that feast. And they would be in and out of it before the ones in the south would use it, so that wouldn't be a potential conflict necessarily. And so the guys go and get a lamb. They'd have to hustle up to the temple and get them a lamb about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Then they could start to slay that lamb and take it back and cook it up and get everything ready to go. You need a place. You need some cooking facilities and stuff like that. And the composure of the Lord throughout all this is just constantly impressive. So he just kind of calmly tells them where to go, what to do, and so on. So when evening had come, this would be Thursday evening, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. Now, the way these guys would normally eat was not like... Who did the Last Supper? The artist who painted the Last Supper. A name. Give me a name here.
Leonardo da Vinci.
Da Vinci? It wasn't like the picture he painted. I cracked this joke to the clerk in Mordell's one time. They had a picture there behind her of the Last Supper. And I said, "You know what Jesus said to those guys just before they took that picture?" She said, "No, I don't know." He said, "Well, if you want in the picture, get on this side of the table."
Right.
And she said, just as serious as could be, "He didn't say that." Okay, just let me out of here. But the way they would actually eat this is that they would recline in a horseshoe type of arrangement with the pot and the food stuff sort of in the center, like spokes on a wheel. The food would be in the middle, and the guys would, their heads would all be up close to the food, and their feet would be extending back out away from the hub there. You kind of got the picture? That's the way they would do it. That's why when the anointing of his feet and Mary wiping it with her hair, she couldn't get to his head, because she'd have to walk on him to get to his head. Everybody's like a spoke on a wheel. But so that's how they would normally be arranged. So they would be kind of leaning on one arm, and the food's all right here, and all the guys are all spoked out from the hub there. So that's the way it would go. And so while he was reclining at that table with the 12 guys, as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Now that ought to give him an instant case of indigestion, wouldn't it? To know that one of those guys in there was going to betray him to the authorities. And being deeply grieved, how would you feel if you'd spent your 3 years with him and tried to serve him in any way you could and help him and all this kind of thing, and to realize you could be a betrayer of your Savior, of your Lord? And so they all began to say, "Well, it's not me, is it? I couldn't do that, could I?" But the problem is, yeah, he could. They all know that they could be the guy. They all know the possibility is there for every one of them. So he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." So Judas is apparently right beside him on one side, John on the other, and then Peter asked John, because Peter's a couple away from him, says, "John, ask him, who is it? Who is it going to betray him?" And so Judas is on the other side, and so when the Lord dips his taco shell, whatever they're eating with, in the bowl, Judas does the same thing, and that identifies him. He tells them who it is, but they miss it. They don't pick up on it, the fact that it was Judas, even though he gave them the sign to identify him. And goes on to say, verse 24, "The Son of Man is to go just as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Remember what woes are? Woes are judgments on steroids. They're additional layers of judgment sandwiched on a judgment. So when something is a woe, it's really bad. Been better off if he hadn't been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." He said to him, "You have said it yourself." So Judas is identified, and you see this in the other Gospels as well, quite clearly, but they don't see it. They think the Lord said something to him like, "Well, go give something to the poor," or something. So Judas gets up and leaves, and they don't know why. It's kind of stunning how much they seem to be missing of what the Lord is telling them about his death, burial, and resurrection. So, once again, the guy's life is just, it is such a dismal failure spiritually that it's hard to really get a good grasp on this guy. So, verse 26, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" That is, the solid food substance in this meal represents his physical body. And then he takes the drink. After he took the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." So the liquid substance of the meal, the wine or whatever they're drinking there, that represents his blood. So between the solid food substance and the liquid food substance, his being, his body, and his blood, they're both given in ratification of this new covenant. These are simple everyday food items that prefigure and represent his life. "But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." In other words, they would not be together again until the millennial kingdom. That time of fellowship would restore fellowship with the living at that time. The resurrected, I guess, will fellowship in a little different way. I'm not sure. So they sing a hymn and they go out to the Mount of Olives. So the Last Supper for him was this one. And he separates Judas from their midst. Matthew doesn't tell us this, but the other guys do, that Judas left And John points out that when Judas left the room, it was dark. And his symbology at times represents spiritual truth, represented in the physical realm, and that was where it was. Judas stepped out of the fellowship of the 12 and steps into darkness, and that's where he spent all of eternity, in darkness. And then the Lord goes ahead and inaugurates the new covenant. This is the New Testament covenant. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He was made a minister of the new covenant. Began on the day of Pentecost. It will end on with the rapture. And that covenant, that New Testament covenant, is what the Lord is ratifying here symbolically with the solid and liquid food substances in this meal. It's not the new covenant for Israel. That's Jeremiah 31. That's for them later. That comes at the millennial kingdom. So this is not their new covenant he's ratifying. It's the church's new covenant in effect. Pentecost to the rapture. So it's Thursday evening. Judas has been separated from the group. Willingly. And maybe this is as good a time as any to break in our study here. Any questions or comments about what's happening as the Lord faces this horrible, horrible death for him? And it's not the physical part that's horrible. That's true. It is horrible too. It's the spiritual part that is horrible. He's going to become sin. Something he's never experienced before. He's never had broken fellowship with his father. He's never seen his father's backside. But he's going to. He's going to become something that is abhorrent to him, unimaginable.
That coupled with the fact that, you know, he's been rejected and has got to make him cry.
Yeah. Yeah, why have you rejected me? We'll see all that. We're not done with the events here, but it's a good place to break as any. Questions, comments? Maybe you can grasp it. I just can't. I can't get my mind around the discipline the Lord uses, that he displays in going to this death, knowing what awaits him. It is the natural state of man to try to avoid death, isn't it? You try to avoid it any way you can, generally speaking. But the Savior just marched right toward it, knowing exactly what was going to happen. Questions, comments? What do you want to do after we do Matthew? Anybody got a great longing for something? Ephesians is always a good book. Good doctrine and application both.
Do not do something Paul.
Do a Pauline deal, yeah. We might do Ephesians if it's never. Ephesians and Romans are kind of our two main doctrinal collections. We ought to visit them, I guess, once in a while, just by way of review or whatever. So we'll kind of lean in that direction unless lightning strikes me on the way home or something and I realize, well, that was a bad choice. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Let's head for the house. What do you say? You all have a good week and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. And if you know anybody that ain't doing nothing on Sunday morning, we got some empty chairs. Drag them with you. Yeah.